maybe some thoughts from chapter 4 come to your mind. Some of the things that Peter has said in each of the times he's spoken, whether it's in a full-blown sermon like chapters 2 and 3, or some comments he's making here just to a select group of men in chapter 5, Peter repeats a lot of similar things. As the gospel is still early on being preached. So there's three main sections that we're looking at chapter 5 tonight. The first 11 verses, talking about a couple that's very familiar if you've studied Acts before. A husband and wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. All right, so as we get to them, we're going to call this the first example or the first recorded example of church discipline in the Scripture. We can learn some things from this. And as we look at these first 11 verses, I want you to think back and in your mind connect it to the end of chapter 4, because it really fits well with what we talked about when chapter 4 concluded. What did Ananias and Sapphira do as the chapter begins? What was the activity that was going on? All right, they had a possession. That was some land. We just finished chapter 4. Who were we talking about? And what did he do? Same thing. And the reason for the early Christians liquidating their assets, their possessions, whether it was land or houses or whatever it was, what was the purpose for all this? All right, there were some needy brethren, and the early Christians thought more of their brethren and saw them in need and just determined there's no point in holding on to this asset, whatever it is, land, a house, or what have you. So we're going to sell it. And as the statements go in the early chapters, and we'll see it again even after chapter 5, chapter 11, taking it to the apostles. The apostles were, and for lack of a better word, I'm using the word managing. They were acting as elders, basically, and when someone had need, then they made distribution. So here was this couple, and they had some land, and they sold it. Now, what's different about what they did versus what Barnabas did, just by way of looking at the two examples that are just joined right together in the text? How was it? That's how it's the same. Now, how is it different? Okay, but said it so. So here's Barnabas, and no pretense, no deceit, no guile. Sold the land and gave the whole money to the apostles. Here's Ananias and Sapphira. They sell it, but they keep back part of it and still say, this is all we got for it. And look at the questions that Peter asks them as we look. Well, he just asks Ananias first. She's not with him. She's fully into this deal, if you will. You see there in verse 2, she had full knowledge of it, but when the thing becomes known, only he's there at the first. And so they try to deceive with their generosity in quotes. And so Peter accuses them of lying. I want you to look at verses 3 and 4 of Acts 5. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold? These are the two questions. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? What's the answer to that? Well, obviously, their land. Second question. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? How's that answered? Well, sure. Anybody make them sell it? No. Did anybody set a limit as to what had to be given? No. This was all free will. So would it have been any problem if they sold it, let's just throw some numbers out here, for $100,000 and only gave $50,000? Would that have been a problem? No. If they just were honest about it, sure. But to say, here's all we got for it, and they've kept back some of it, that's the problem. And by the way, how was Peter able to interrogate him on this level? He's a man, isn't he? How's he able to do this? He's full of the Holy Spirit, remember. Okay? He's now able, with the help of the Spirit, to know these things without having been told. Now, he can't do it all of his own power. No man can do that. But Peter is an inspired apostle and able to make that determination. So they did not need to create this image. They're trying to create this scene where, well, look, we're like Barnabas. I mean, he had some land, gave it all. We have some land, we've given it all too. But that's not what's happening, is it? Obviously. Remember what? And I've asked this as question three. What were they trying to accomplish? Going to try to use as much of the first treatise, the Gospel of Luke, which we studied last quarter. Go back and pick up some things that Jesus said and see if we can apply them to what we see happening in the book of Acts. In Luke 16, verse 13, last part of the verse, what did Jesus say? You cannot serve. And that's what they're trying to do, isn't it? They love mammon. They love the wealth that they've gotten from this transaction. But they're also trying to serve God. They got one foot in the kingdom and one foot over here, trying to have it both ways. And the Lord had already said, you can't do that acceptably. That's their problem. Greed and the desire to keep money. Yes, sir. Yes, they were trying to. Yes. Yes, they wanted all the pats on the back that I'm sure Barnabas got, but by keeping some of the money back at the same time. And that's obviously carnal, very, very carnal. Principle. And this is the thought question in question four. And there's a reason why I'm asking this. I want you to look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, Peter says, Satan has filled your heart with the lie of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, what's Peter say? You have not lied to men, but to God. What does that tell us? The Holy Spirit is God. Isn't that what that teaches us? Yes. Yes. Now, the reason I'm asking that is, if you ever do any studying with some Jehovah's Witnesses or other denominational folk, this subject will invariably come up. And especially with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they, of course, deny the three divine persons in one. They said that's not possible. There's just one God, and that's Jehovah. They say Jesus is a created being. He was a good being, but he was created. He's not eternal. And there are passages that would address that, and that's not really our topic. But then they say about the Holy Spirit, well, he's energy. That's their phrase. He's a force. Kind of a glorified it is really what they're making him out to be. And those kinds of statements take away the deity of the Spirit. As Wayne said, whatever it is that makes the Father divine, whatever characteristics that is, guess what? The Son has them, and the Spirit has them. And they're all three beings. Ephesians 4 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. He's a being that can be grieved. And so Peter, just by this simple comparison of these two verses, when he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God, that's really establishing a point that the Holy Spirit is God. Absolutely. God. Yes, several passages where all three are mentioned. That's right. We could fill a whole page up with those. that just prove that the Holy Spirit is a being. So I believe this is just a real quick principle that you can hit when you're studying with someone or doing some study on your own and use that. Acts 5 establishes the fact that the Holy Spirit's a being. He's a divine being, a divine person. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes, there's lots of passages that do that. Okay. So after Peter indicts him for this, what's the action that takes place? What about Ananias? The text says he breathed his last. That's a fancy way of saying what? He dropped right there. He's dead. And young men come in and carry him out to bury him. And what does the Bible also say took place because of this? Great fear. Would that have gotten your attention? And it got my attention. The first recorded case of, if you want to look at this as discipline, I mean, it's extreme. God did some smiting also in the Old Testament, of course, but here in the kingdom, this is a new organization, if we can use that term. It's not very old. And they've been sort of busy just preaching in and out of Jerusalem. Well, they have not left Jerusalem yet, just in and around Jerusalem. But now they're dealing with an issue that has come up in the kingdom, and God felt serious enough about this that He wanted to set a precedent, if you will. This kind of activity, I'm not going to tolerate this. I've got to make a point about this. So He takes Ananias' life, and they bury him. That's the end of verse 5 and end of verse 6. Now, what else is next? Well, how much time goes by? 3 hours, and then what happens, Bobby? Well, she comes in, and what's the point that's made there in verse 7? She doesn't know what's happened. 3 hours go by, and Sapphira comes in, not knowing what happened to her husband. Now, she's not being baited. That's just how it worked out. And so Peter asks her a question. He says, "Tell me what? Tell me this. Did you do what? Did you sell the land for such and so? Whatever it was that they reported, is that really what happened?" Peter is just wanting a confirmation of the story that Ananias had told when she was not there. What'd she say? "That's right." See, they were in this together, weren't they? All the way through. Pardon? From the beginning, she was in it with him. That's right, Tom. So Peter just asked her straight up, and she says, "Yes, we did sell it for such and so." And so she continues the lie that her husband had begun, so then God's got to punish her. Peter has some words for her. Verse 9, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" Can you test God and get away with it? In fact, when Jesus was tempted, remember what one of his answers was to the devil? "You shall not tempt the Lord thy God." Don't put him to the test. You can't do that with impunity. You just can't do it. So after Peter says, "Why have you done that?" then he says, "Now behold, here comes some fellas." What did he tell them, Doug? And they're going to do what? They're going to tote you out of here too. And what does she do? She drops dead also. And they take her out and bury her next to her husband. Swift judgment. No delay whatsoever. So again, we see the statement. Great fear came upon... Two groups are mentioned now. Great fear came upon those who were in the kingdom, in the church, but who else? That's right. That had gotten your attention. That would have gotten your attention. And so we see this... This incident where disciples decided to do something a certain way, thinking they were kind of being ingenious about it and cute about it, and it didn't pass. God, you cannot fool God. All right, Michael?
I want to make the point that studying these two characters, and you see this first discipline, I've come across people saying, "Well, you know, this is kind of harsh for what God did." But you know, the one thing that they don't realize is God gives you a chance to repent.
Sure.
And so He knew the hearts of these two people.
Absolutely. No. And man can never sit in judgment of God. We just can't do that. That's not our place. Maybe some do think this is too harsh. That's not our place to decide that. And I think Mike makes a good point. He asked her the question. She had a chance to come clean. And she did not. She did not do it. So that was God's decision about that. So, lessons. And now this is the last part of question 7, top of page 72. Real quick, what are some basic lessons we can learn from this real familiar account? All right. God hates lying. You cannot lie to God. Man's easy to fool. He's very finite. But you know the passages in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 describes the Word of God. It's living and active and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern down to what degree the division of soul and spirit, bones and marrow. I mean, to the innermost part of man. But then verse 13, right on the heels of describing the Word of God, verse 13 describes God Himself. No creature is hidden from His sight. For we are all naked before the eyes of Him with who we have to do. God can see right through us. Absolutely can. So you can't lie to God. Well, you can, but you're not going to get away with it. And that's what this couple learned. All right? What else do we learn from this short text? Pardon? Yes, God's omniscient. And that goes along with this point. Yes? All right? Any other pertinent lessons? I mean, some people just don't get it. How about the timeliness of discipline? Why do so many local churches have problems? Because they don't discipline. Why do so many homes have problems? Because mom and daddy don't discipline. And on that point goes. But here we see an incident where something took place, and this is early in the kingdom. I mean, we're not talking years and years have gone by. This is early on, and God dealt with it immediately. Immediately. And outside of 1 Corinthians 5, you know the text well because Paul was chiding that local church in Corinth, and they were letting that fornicator who was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother, and weren't doing anything about it, and it was causing all kinds of problems in the church. And so, Paul said, this is what you've got to do. We wish that we wouldn't have to discipline anybody. That's really the goal. We don't want to take no pleasure in that. But when something comes up that needs to be dealt with, churches cannot bury their heads in the sand. They've got to deal with it in a timely manner, in a brotherly manner, and in a scriptural manner. But I think at least we learned that from this real familiar text. And there are other lessons also. Those two are some that I thought of real quickly. Okay, now we get to verses 12 through 16, and we see more miracles being performed by who? This is the apostles. They continue working signs and wonders, verse 12 says. And to me, verse 13 can be a little sticky. I really had to look at this long and hard today because I think if one's not careful, he can come away with the wrong meaning. Verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So there was unity in their collective behavior in the temple. Worship, study, those kinds of spiritual activities. Verse 13, but none of the rest, this version reads, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Now we got to figure out, to some degree, who the rest is. And we see that the believers were together. Someone called the rest would not associate with them, but the general public had what kind of affection? They held them in high esteem. So who would the rest be, you think? Who are the ones that are keeping their distance from the Jews, possibly? Okay, what? They were all, that would be the believers, I think. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Well, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Maybe it refers to people. Or the apostles. I don't know that I can be dogmatic about it either way. The only thing that I can come up with, and I think this is true, I think the rest must refer to those who were not receiving the Word, who were not being impressed by the teaching of the apostles. Yes, who were not unified with the believers. And also we know that they're not holding the believers in high esteem because they're keeping their distance from them. So I think generally speaking we see, and also I think this bears this out, because how verse 14 reads. Generally speaking, what does the multitude of people think about what's going on? Yeah, they're being convinced. Multitudes are being convinced. It says both men and women were being added. So if you take the position that most of the public was not being impressed by this, then that seems to go against what verse 14 is saying. I think we're talking about those who were not receiving the Word, those who were not being impressed by what they saw, were not giving heed to what the apostles were teaching, they kept their distance. But by and large, multitudes were being impressed enough by what they saw and were convinced, and many were being added to the number. Yes, Buford.
I read one comment on this verse. Yes, it indicated the people that, in general, didn't join in the assembly because they were afraid of the apostles.
What had just taken place? Well, maybe so. There's lots of ways to take this, and I don't want to say, well, that's just, you know, one way, and that's how that is. There's lots of things to think about it, but I think you have to be consistent and look at the points that are made in verses 12, 13, and 14, and whatever view you take's got to harmonize with what those verses are saying. Yeah. Right. Well, it possibly could be because, as we know, primarily who's being preached to so far? It's just Jews. There's no Gentile audiences yet, not until chapter 10. Yes. Maybe they're just too afraid. There's lots of possibilities. Yes, Michael, and then Charles.
Look a little further in, and you'll find out that 17 and 18 read, because why would the people, some of them, not join themselves? Because in verse 15, everybody's bringing everybody to them to be healed, even the shadow of, might overshadow them.
Yep.
So that doesn't make sense, but then you go to verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all they that were with them, in verse 18, and laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So those could be the ones that were not joining.
Very well.
They
good.
Were there,
yeah.
But they weren't joining themselves because they didn't like them.
Well, for one reason or another, yes, that's right. Charles? Yes. 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 Which is being led by the Jewish establishment, the Sanhedrin, the council, and those who do their bidding. I would have to agree with all those sentiments. Okay. Well, as we go through this, despite this disposition of whoever this rest is that is daring not to even be seen with them, could it stop the growth of the church? No, it says that multitudes are being added, both men and women. Chapter 2 and verse 41, we learned, and just to quickly put all this together, 3,000 obeyed the gospel the first day it was preached. Verse 47, it says that the Lord would add to the church those who were being saved. Chapter 4, it said the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now we have the phrase here in chapter 5 in verse 14, multitudes of people, both men and women. So the church is on the march. And not even this display of immediate power or immediate discipline that would have certainly gotten everyone's attention that saw it, that's not going to diminish the growth of the church. It's still growing, just as God would have it to grow. And the people, as Michael pointed out now, verses 15 and 16, they're fully convinced of the apostolic powers that these 12 men have. They're ability to work signs and wonders. They're bringing out to them. I think the text says in verse 15, bringing out their loved ones on cots and pallets, that even what might take place. As Peter just would walk by, even his shadow would be cast upon them. Well, I mean, yes, they're flocking to him, just for the hopes of one person. He just wanted to touch the hem of his garment, just to be healed. full belief in what's going on. And you'll see then also in verse 16, people from all the vicinity of Jerusalem, they brought all their loved ones out. There was no doubt that these men could perform these mighty acts. Okay, moving on ahead now, we come to the bulk of the chapter, and this is again we see the apostles are arrested again. The first time around in chapter 4, who got arrested? Who was detained? Peter and John. Who's arrested this time? Is it just Peter and John? It seems to be all of them, because, and I take that position because of one statement, verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered. And also says, verse 18, laid hands on the apostles. It seems to be all were put into custody. So it's not just Peter and John now like it was before. It's all of them. And the council means business this time to really try to thwart and stop this. So the excess endured by the apostles, verse 17 tells us that it caused the high priest and those of his ilk, namely the Sadducees are mentioned, are they not, to be jealous. Now, why mention the Sadducees particularly, do you think? That's it. One of Peter's main points in his preaching. And we'll note that on the chart just in a moment. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Every time Peter's had the occasion to speak, he'd eventually talk about the resurrected Christ. And what's that got to do with the Sadducees? Obviously. They don't believe in a resurrection. But the Sadducees are seeing what with the apostles and all these people? Well, no one's knocking down the Sadducees' door, is it, in terms of popularity? People are with the apostles all the way. And they're envious about this. They can see whatever sway they may have had in the past, it's gone now in favor of the apostles. And so this high priest and the Sadducees, the council, no doubt are saying, look, we've got to put a stop to this. This is not good to remain the way that it is. So they have them arrested. Peter and John faced that before, haven't they? They've been arrested before. So they have them arrested. The text says that they put in a public jail or a public cell, if you will. What did God do that night? Verses 19 and 20. Sent an angel with what message? Go back out there and preach. And so they do. They were told to return to the temple and continue teaching. The next verse says, at daybreak the next day, where'd they go? Right back to business. Now, here's a humorous part of the Scripture. Starting in the middle of verse 21. The council will convene, and they sit themselves down, and I'm seeing it in my mind, okay, now bring in those guys. We're gonna formally deal with them. And so they send the officers away to go to the jail. What did they notice about the jail itself? Oh, it's secured. Guards are there, but they come back and they say, what? We can't find them. Now, to me, that's funny. I find some humor in that. We know what God did and how He accomplished that, but I can imagine them coming back to tell the council, well, yeah, it's all secure, but those guys aren't in there. They're just not there. In fact, the text says in the end of verse 24, they were perplexed about this. They didn't know how to answer this. They just didn't have an answer for it. It didn't make sense. If the doors were flung wide open, okay, that'd be one thing. Well, there's been a break, a jailbreak, but all the doors were secure. They just weren't there. Buford? That's right. Couldn't explain it. So the apostles, the missing apostles, and they're missing now, but they're going to be located soon. But they're not where they thought they would be. Well, maybe so, Brother Miller. I don't know. But this was very confusing to the council. So they're trying to sort all this out, and someone comes in with a report. You'll see in verse 25. You can see kind of some guy kind of running in there. And, hey, wait a minute now. I found them. Where are they, Albert? They're at the temple doing the very thing that they were told not to do. We found them. They're out there. The missing apostles have been found. And they're complying with what God said to go do. To go preach and to go teach. That's not going to be stopped or thwarted. Well, the council, the Sanhedrin says, well, go get them again. And The text actually says in verse 26 that they apprehended them or they laid hands on them. In what way? Without violence. I've got up here without incident. Let's just do this as discreetly as we can. Why? What was their fear? What was the council's fear? The people held the apostles in high esteem. If they just go in there and just jerk them up and drag them off back to the council chamber or back to prison, what did they fear, the council? We may get stoned. And we don't want that. So we've got to do this just as delicately as we can and discreetly as we can. Well, they don't want to believe in His wife. I mean, they have already been told by Peter about the signs and wonders of Jesus, which you yourselves know He did in your midst. So they had seen evidence also, but they're not going to be convinced. Their minds won't let them. So they bring the apostles back in. And again, the council reprimands them. They remind them, what was the warning, did they say? Did we not strictly warn you? Now, we listen, guys, we told you. Kind of like what you do with your children sometimes. Now listen, you know I told you don't do this, and you've gone and done it anyway. So we gave you strict warning to stop this preaching, and yet you have done what? You have filled the city with your doctrine, namely what doctrine? Because I think, again, at the forefront here is the Sadducee element of the council. What doctrine? The resurrection. You're filling this city, as they would see it, with this nonsense about a resurrection. And then the other complaint they've got is what? You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. This man being, of course, Jesus. And I've asked you in question 14, top of page 73. You find that statement rather interesting? We've commented on this before. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What's the ironic thing about this? When they were before Pilate, remember? And Pilate was trying his best. He's still a coward. I say he's a coward. But he was trying his best to release Jesus, trying all the tricks he knew in the book to get Jesus released. Even willing to use his annual act of clemency. If I just kind of bloody him up some, beat him, have him scourged, maybe that'll satisfy this mob and then they'll take him. But I think Matthew 27, it says in that first verse, or verse 24, that Pilate saw that a tumult was arising. He was losing control fast. He took a basin of water and said, what? I wash my hands of the blood of this man. And they said, what? His blood be on us and our children. They were perfectly willing at that moment, were they not, to take the consequences of this man's blood. Now that he's been raised from the dead, which these men are preaching, and the city is full of that doctrine, the people are going along with it. They've got the momentum of the people on their side, the apostles do. The council can't stand it. Now they're saying, wait a minute, you're trying to bring the blood of this man on our head. You don't get to have it both ways, do you? No, if you make the claim, then you've got to stick with it. Absolutely. That's the lesson for us. When you take a position on something, you've got to see it all the way through if you're going to be true to it. And whatever consequences come, that's the consequences of your position. And they're trying to wiggle out of that right now, it seems. And so that's through verse 28. So the apostles have to answer for their actions now. Well, speaking for all the apostles, Peter usually was the spokesman. We know verse 29 rather well. Peter's first words were what? In answer to this warning, we told you, you've got to quit this preaching. What did he say? We've got to obey God rather than men. The apostles show where their allegiance and their loyalty lies. It's not with men. It's with what God says. And that's a well-known verse, and that's a principled verse too. We've made mention in the previous lesson, chapter 4, when the Christian is faced with a civil edict or a civil law, that says you must do this or you cannot do that, and it flies right in the face of the Scripture, is that really a hard choice for us to make? Now, the consequences may be kind of stiff. We may have to endure something for our faith, but the decision's already been made. We just have to say, like Peter did, we have to obey God. It doesn't matter what the law says. We've got to do what the Lord wants us to do to be pleasing to Him, and the chips will have to just fall wherever they will fall. Yes, Peter and the apostles. Verse 29. Now, that's just his opening statement, if you will. But then he also begins to emphasize points that have been central to their preaching. And there's three things I want you to see here. Number one, he mentions again the Jews murdered Jesus. He's emphasized that in the past. Second thing he emphasizes is what? God raised him up. He's resurrected. There it is again in the face of the Sadducees. He's living again. He's not dead. And the third thing he mentions is what? He's been exalted. We are witnesses. We've seen Him. We've talked to Him. And we're out here talking this message among the people. We've seen the Lord. And those are all the passages, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. Peter has said those three things all three times he's spoken. It's very central to his preaching and to his message. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Same thing. That was what an apostle would do, is be a witness and testify to what he knew firsthand. Yes. Yes. So again, he's just making the same points he's been making all along. Peter's very consistent in his preaching and in his message. So we should not be surprised by that. Well, the council, when they heard this from Peter, my version says they were cut to the quick. Other versions say what? Cut to the heart? Furious. Yes, intended to slay them. And I emphasize this phrase, cut to the quick. Chapter 2, verse 37, when Peter first preached the gospel, when they heard this, that is the audience, the first time they said they were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? In chapter 7, just in a couple of lessons from now, when Stephen is getting ready to lose his life, and he's preached what he preached. Again, the Jews, it says of them in chapter 7, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. But they didn't say, what shall we do? They gnashed the teeth at him and rushed upon him. This incident here in chapter 5 is like the one in chapter 7. So you'll see the phrase cut to the heart doesn't always mean the same thing. Context will determine what is meant. Chapter 2, they were cut, they were penitent. Chapter 5 and chapter 7, they are angry, and they were going to rush upon them. And as Buford says, we see there in verse, verse 32. No, that's not it. Yes, well, verse 33, I'm sorry. They were intending to slay them. They were going to kill them right there. Well, somebody has to speak up. Who spoke up? Gamaliel was a member of the council. He was a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. Would Gamaliel have had any problem with the resurrection? They believed in it. Now, he didn't believe in Jesus, but he had no trouble believing about the resurrection. Pharisees believed in that. So he says, wait a minute, let's call time out. Remember, we've emphasized a couple of times that this council likes to huddle up. You know, they like to cast everybody out. Listen, we've got to talk here. So they, again, excuse the apostles. They kicked them out, if you will. We've got to confer, and so they have to confer again. And basically, once they're out of the chamber, what does Gamaliel say? Be careful what you do. Why? On what basis does he make his argument? All right, if it's of men, it'll come to nothing, and he gives two examples, doesn't he? He cites two examples. Well, a while back, this fellow, he came up, became very prominent, and he had some followers. He died and they dispersed into nothing. Then somebody else came up and he had followers and he came to nothing and they dispersed and it was just over. So he said, if this is of men, and I've asked you in question 16, if you agree with his assessment. I do. If this is of men, if this whole thing about Jesus is of men, what will it come to? Nothing. But if it's of God, what was Gamaliel's advice? You'll be found to be fighting against God, and how often do you win that battle? You don't ever win that battle. And so he says, be careful what you do. They were getting a little hasty here, wanting to slay them right then and there. So he mentions that there have been frauds in the past. They've come and gone. He cites them. And he says, the present situation with Jesus will follow suit. And if it's of God, you can't fight it anyway. So they seem to be appeased by that. They call them back in, the apostles, and what do they do to them? They warn them again, and my version says they flog them, or some may say they scourge them. They inflict some pain on them and say, you've got to stop this preaching. So they hopefully thought that would take care of business. And they threaten them again regarding their preaching. The apostles rejoice. Notice verse 41. So when they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted or considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Peter writes about this later in his first letter. He says, don't suffer as an evildoer, but if you suffer by being a Christian, what's he say? Rejoice in that. In his preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5 about the prophets of old, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, for so they did the prophets. So the apostles had the right attitude here. And if we fall into some situation like that, we need to count it... we need to count ourselves worthy, fortunate to suffer for His name. And the last statement in the chapter has that they continue with their preaching. Two ways it's phrased in verse 42. Every day they did what? They taught in the temple, that's publicly, and from house to house. Every opportunity they had, they were going to keep on preaching the gospel of Christ. So what effect did the council's warning have on them? Didn't faze them at all. That's faith. That's conviction. Okay. Chapter